We are going to read the first 18 chapters of the first 18 verses of the first chapter. My jet lag may be affecting me, but it won't stretch the sermon out to the first 18 chapters, I don't think. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John, this is of course John the Baptist, John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." One of the earliest Christians commenting on the Gospel of John said on one occasion that the marvel of John's Gospel can be summed up like this: an infant can paddle in it, and an elephant can swim in it. An infant can paddle in it, and an elephant can swim in it. And there is one simple reason why the Gospel of John can therefore appeal to those who are very young Christians and those who are not yet Christians, and simultaneously exhaust the study of the greatest of all intellects. And that is because its central theme is the Lord Jesus Christ. And its great aim, as John says here in chapter 1, verse 14, its great aim is to put on display the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ shines so brightly in John's Gospel that anybody ought to be able to see it. It also shines so brightly that anyone who wanted fully to grasp and master it would eventually find themselves totally blinded. It is a gospel that sets on display, as John is really telling us in these introductory verses, the one who created the world and yet who entered the world while simultaneously upholding the world. And in these opening 18 verses of chapter 1, John is intent on introducing to us the individual who is the centerpiece of the entire gospel. Usually these first 18 verses of John's gospel are referred to as the prologue to the gospel. And the gospel itself, as those of you who have studied it frequently know, divides basically into two sections of virtually identical length. The first 12 chapters describe Jesus revealing himself in public. And these chapters are punctuated with signs that Jesus gives of his real identity. And so these chapters are sometimes described as the book of the signs. From chapter 13 to the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus by and large withdraws from public ministry and focuses his attention on ministering to and revealing himself to his disciples. And in these chapters, Jesus displays to his disciples his glory, as John says here, "We beheld his glory." And for that reason, the second half of the book of John is sometimes described as the book of glory, the book of signs, and the book of glory. And these first 18 verses are the introduction, the prologue to the entire book. But they are more than a prologue. They are something more akin to a musical overture, because they not only introduce us to this wonderful gospel, they not only begin to give us the mindset that will enable us to appreciate what John is going to say about Jesus, but they begin to give us the central themes that will be played out, as it were, by the orchestra during the symphony which John's gospel really is. And so, for example, we read here of Jesus being the true life. We read of Jesus being the true light. We read of John, who comes to be, like many others in the gospel, a witness to Jesus Christ. And we read here too, obviously, about the glory of Jesus Christ. And so woven into these opening verses are many, indeed all, of the major themes that John will then pick up and begin to weave through the whole symphony of praise which he is composing to his Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is particularly concerned, even in the context of this introduction, this prologue to the gospel, to underline where he is eventually wanting us to arrive. He wants us to see, for example, in verse 16, that from the fullness of Christ's grace, we may receive one blessing after another. And if we ask how we may receive the fullness of these blessings, his answer is, in verse 12, by receiving Jesus Christ, that is, by believing in his name. He will return to this almost at the end of the gospel, when he says, I have written these things so that you may believe in Jesus as the Son of God, and believing in him, you may enjoy eternal life through his name. And so he is setting on display here the glory, the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he does it in a very unique way, a way that's obviously different from the other three gospel writers. And in these verses, he takes us through a series of very basic steps that are absolutely essential if we're going to understand the gospel as a whole, and absolutely essential if we're going to understand who Jesus Christ really is and what Jesus Christ has come to accomplish for us. And I want us to make our way step by step through these four stages in which John is here describing the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He begins, first of all, in the first two verses, by saying something about his origin. The words with which the gospel opens are familiar to you, even if you had never read John's gospel before, but had read the Old Testament before, these words would be familiar. They are a very deliberate echo of the words with which the Bible itself begins. Indeed, in the Greek language which John wrote when he wrote the gospel, the first two words are the very same words that John found in his Greek version of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The very same words which he uses intending to echo for us something that took place at the beginning of creation. He says, if you want to understand where Jesus of Nazareth has come from, you have got to go back beyond the places where the other gospel writers begin. Matthew begins with Abraham. Mark begins with John the Baptist. Luke begins with Elizabeth and Zacharias and Mary and Joseph and that family circle that surrounded Jesus. But John is saying, if you're really going to fully understand who Jesus is, you've got to go beyond Nazareth. You've got to go beyond Abraham. You've got to go right back to the creation of the world. And you've got to go back even before creation. Because there, even before creation, when creation came into being, in the beginning was the Word. His way of describing the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who later on, he will say, is the speech, the one who makes known the glory of the Heavenly Father. And John spells out for us what is implied in these opening words, that Jesus was the Word who was in the beginning. If he was in the beginning, that is to say, if he was there as all creation was brought into being, that itself would rather suggest that Jesus, the Son of God, is not to be thought of as part of creation. If I can put it this way, that he is part of uncreation. And that, of course, is precisely what John goes on to say. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was God. That seems to be, doesn't it, the clearest imaginable statement you could find of the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word was God. And indeed it is. Despite, for example, what a Jehovah's Witness will tell you when he comes to your door, he will point out to you, or she will do so rather grandly, that in the Greek text of John 1:1 there is no definite article, and therefore these words should be translated as they are in the Jehovah's Witness New World Translation, the Word was a God, a kind of minor God. And your Jehovah's Witness friend will say to you, the Greek text makes it clear that Jesus is not really and truly and fully God. He is just divine. He is a God because there is no definite article. Well, there are several responses you can make. You could say a little cynically, how do you know so much about the Greek text of the New Testament? Or you could say, if that is the case, why then, at the end of the Gospel, at the climax of the Gospel, in the great confession of the Gospel, when Thomas the doubter, the skeptic, says, my Lord and my God, why is the definite article there? Why does Thomas say, you are the Lord of mine and the, that is, the exclusive God of mine? One only needs to read the rest of these opening verses of John's Gospel to understand that however John phrases things technically and grammatically, he is claiming for our Lord Jesus Christ nothing less than absolute deity. He is uncreated. He is himself God. That error, to say that Jesus is a kind of lower God, is the error that in church history has been known as Arianism, after the 4th century person Arius. But it's interesting to notice there's another error which John is very careful to guard us against here. He says the Word was God, but he wants to avoid saying the Word is everything that God is. He wants to avoid saying that sometimes God appears as Jesus and sometimes God appears as the Father and sometimes God appears as the Holy Spirit. But these are all just different ways in which God appears from time to time. That's sometimes referred to as modalism, that there is one God and he appears in different kinds of guises, but there's only one person. Sometimes it's called the Peter Sellers view of God, if that makes any sense to you. There's only one person and he appears in different guises. And you'll notice how John is exceedingly careful to point out right at the beginning of the Gospel that that is not how God is. He says the Word was God, but the Word isn't everything that God is. He says the Word who was God is also the Word who was with God. And the language he uses is language that almost expresses the idea of the fact that the Word was almost face to face with God. The Word who was God also existed, as it were, near to God, looking at God, facing God. It's the idea of personal fellowship, personal relationship. And John is anxious for us to see as Christians. This is not just something for technical theologians. He's anxious for us to see as Christians that what Jesus eventually is going to bring us into is fellowship which he himself shares in a kind of face-to-face way with his heavenly Father. That's why he goes on to say in verse 18, the one and only Son of the Father has made the Father known. He's saying this is what it means to be a Christian. He actually says this in his first letter. He says our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. He wants us to understand the riches of the privileges that become ours in knowing Jesus Christ. We are brought in, as it were, to taste the very inner life of God himself. Sometimes cynical people say, well, what was God doing before he created the world? And the answer to that is this, it's very simple. He was enjoying himself. He was enjoying himself with his Son. He was enjoying himself with the Holy Spirit. You and I very occasionally have moments when we experience something that's akin to that. We're sitting down talking to a friend and then we glance at our watch and we say, look at the time. We have moments when we are so engrossed in another human being, so taken up with nothing else except one another, that we say time flies. We sometimes can spend hours in this way, not noticing because of the intensity of our relationship, the intensity of our mutual interest. But the things of earth, as we sing in another connection, have gone strangely dim. Now that's how it is in the very being of God himself, in his relationship, the Father with the Son and with the Holy Spirit, and the Son with the Father and the Spirit with the Father and the Son. And John, as it were, is opening up a window into that and saying, those of you who read my gospel, it is into this fellowship that you have been brought by faith in Jesus Christ. And that's the reason why it is so important for John to tell us something about Jesus' origin. Because the greatness of our privileges as Christians depends on the greatness of his origin as our Savior. But his second step is this. He tells us something about the origin of Jesus. He tells us, secondly, something about Jesus' work in creation in verses 3 and 4. He tells us that Jesus is the divine speech by which all things come to be. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that has been made. And he says he is the life by which all life is sustained. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So here are two great things about your Savior if you're a Christian. Number one, he is the one who created everything that is. Number two, he is the one who sustains everything that is. And even though he is unrecognized by the world which he has created, John is saying to us, now look again and see the greatness of your Savior. He is absolutely God, not only because I say he was God and was with God, but because all of the characteristics of God are expressed by him. He is the one who has created all things. He is the one who upholds all things. Why should that be so important for the gospel writer? Well, of course, the answer is this, that he is going on to say to us right through this gospel that Jesus' great ministry is to recreate. Jesus' great ministry is to take broken lives and recreate them. Jesus' great ministry is to take sinful lives and pardon them. But in everything, he is recreating. And of course, the reason he has the authority to recreate is because he had the authority in the first place to create. And here is the wonder for John of the gospel, that the Creator of all things has entered into the world in which he was created in order that, notice this, from the inside out, he might recreate the lives of men and women and pour out his grace upon them. And that's something else that's brought to a wonderful climax at the end of the gospel when Jesus appears to his disciples on the night of his resurrection. Do you remember what he does at the end of John's Gospel in John chapter 20? It's not described like this anywhere else in any of the other Gospels. He comes and he breathes on them. He breathes on them. Now, why did John remember that? Why did he write that down when the other Gospel writers didn't write it down? For this reason, that just as at the beginning of the gospel he remembered the opening verses of the Bible, so at the end of the gospel he remembered the words of Genesis chapter 2, describing the original creation of man, describing God bending down to the dust of the earth and creating man out of the dust of the earth and then breathing life into the first man, kissing the first man into existence. And here at the end of the gospel, the Apostle John is saying, don't you see how Jesus the Creator has become the Recreator? He is raised from the dead. He is the power to transform all things. And he's coming and he's beginning a new work, a recreation. And he's breathing into you the breath of God's life in the gift of the Holy Spirit. So his glory is seen in his origin, his glory is seen in his creation, his glory is seen in the third place, in his incarnation, which John mentions again and again in this passage. The light shone in the darkness, for example, in verse 5. Later on in verse 9, the true light was coming into the world. Again, in verses 10 and 11, he was in the world, even although it didn't recognize him. He came to what was his own, although his own didn't receive him. And especially, of course, in verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, that language, too, is significant. I suppose, from one point of view, John could have said, God became man. God assumed our humanity, but he doesn't put it like that. He says the Word became flesh. And the reason he uses the word flesh and not just humanity is because flesh is the Bible's word, not just for humanity, but for humanity in its weakness and its frailty. Flesh is not humanity as it came originally from the Creator's hand. Flesh is our human nature as it suffers weakness as a result of the fall. And John is saying to us, don't you see the wonder of the incarnation rests in this? Not that Jesus came into a private Garden of Eden and lived apart from us, but that he came from the splendor and glory of heaven, the right hand of the Father. And though he was the creator of all things and therefore has all power, he entered into the weakness and the frailty of our human condition. He became part of creation. He didn't just come and kind of hover above us, superior to us, but he entered right into our weakness, right into our frailty. Now, why should he do that? Well, John gives us a clue in verse 14 when he uses this expression. He made his dwelling among us. It quite literally carries the idea of the tabernacle. He came and tabernacled among us. And he uses that language for one simple reason. It's because that language explains the reason for Jesus coming. The tabernacle in the Old Testament, what was it? It was a place given to Moses where a holy God and a sinful man might meet together and where Moses might see the glory of God. And John is saying that was just a picture. That wasn't the real thing. That wasn't the real saving tabernacle. Jesus is the real saving tabernacle. He has entered into our flesh, taken our weakness, because he has come to be the one place on earth where a holy God and a sinful man may be reconciled together. He's pointing forwards to what he will later tell us about the way in which Jesus would give his flesh in order to bring forgiveness and reconciliation to God. So he speaks about his origin, he speaks about his ministry and creation, he speaks about the wonder of his incarnation. And fourthly, he speaks about the variety of our reaction. You see it first of all in verse 10. He was in the world was made through him, but the world didn't recognize him. Verse 11, he came to what was his own, but his own didn't receive him. There is a reaction to the Prince of Glory that is a reaction of rejection and non-recognition. A reaction of rejection and non-recognition. We say to ourselves, if this gospel were really true, then of course people would respond to it. Not so, says the Apostle John. Not so. Men, he will go on to explain and illustrate in his gospel, are blind and deaf and spiritually dead, and they do not recognize him. But thankfully, alongside the rejection, there is a response of reception, which he describes in verse 12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in him, he gave the right to become the children of God. And now he's where he wants us to be. He's passed by the idea that we might reject him. He's saying, I don't want that to be true of you. I want this to be true of you, that you are among those who have received him. And in receiving him, have gained such knowledge of God as your heavenly Father that you have the right to become his dear children. Because he has worked in you by his Holy Spirit and given you new birth. And as a result of your reception of him, you have come not only to the knowledge of God as your Father, but to the fullness of grace that you will receive from the Savior. Verse 16, from the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For though the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. What he's really saying is this. He uses the word tabernacle to indicate to us that story in the Old Testament of God meeting with Moses in the tabernacle was really meant to be a picture. It was really meant to be a picture of something greater. And that's how the law works. The law doesn't have power to bring us to God. The law doesn't have power to forgive our sins. The sacrifice of animals in the temple in the Old Testament couldn't take away the sins of a human being. But it was all a picture that God gave to his people. Yes, through that picture, God pointed us to the grace of forgiveness and salvation, but it was only a picture. And so, says John, he says, the law came through Moses, and it pointed us to the reality. But the reality of God's grace comes to us only in Jesus Christ. And he is the word that God has spoken, the light who dispels darkness, the fullness who replaces our emptiness. And his message is therefore very simply this. Are you in darkness? Then Jesus Christ can be your light. Are you far from God? Then Jesus Christ can reveal and bring you to the Heavenly Father. Are you spiritually dead? Then Jesus Christ can give you life. Are you empty? Then Jesus Christ can fill you with grace upon grace. Are you spiritually orphaned? Then Jesus Christ can bring you into the family of the Father. His great message is this. Everything you could ever need for life, for salvation, for blessing, for joy, is to be found in Jesus Christ. But how can you find that in Jesus Christ? He says, to all who received him, who believed in him, they experienced the fullness of grace. It is one thing for us to understand that this is who Jesus is. It is an even more important thing for us to take hold of him by faith and experience these things for ourselves. Let us, without exception, my friends, believe in him and discover that he can be all this to us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and for the rich fullness of his grace to us. We pray that we, through faith, may receive one blessing after another as we trust in him. We pray this for his great name's sake. Amen. Now we are to receive a number of new members into our fellowship today, and they will be coming to the front of the church as we sing our hymn together. It is hymn number 150. Hymn number 150. And then we seat ourselves for the rest of the service. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son.